Easter Vigil before, this must seem like a very, very long celebration and service. But it's nothing compared to what happened in the early church. You know, it was the conviction of the first Christians that when Jesus came again at the end of time to judge the world, he would come as the morning broke. Like the rising sun, Jesus would come back to judge the earth. And they wanted to be ready. So they got together, as we do tonight, and read the scriptures and prayed all night long until the sun came up in the morning. Now, I don't have my watch on, but I think if we waited that long, we'd probably have 6 or 7 more hours before finishing. So what we do today is nothing compared to what our ancestors in the faith did. And the bishop would comment on all of the readings. Did you count them? That would mean 9 homilies. But I'm actually just going to give 2. One on one of the scripture readings, and then talk a little bit about what's going on this evening from a theological and historical perspective. The reading I'd like to focus on this year is the second reading we had from the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. In order to understand this reading, we have to understand the whole story. You might remember that God called Abraham to leave his familiar home place and go where God called him. And God didn't give any advance notice of where that was going to be. And he promised Abraham that if he did this, he would become the father of a great nation. Now, Abraham was 75 years old, and his wife Sarah was about the same age, beyond the age of giving birth. But we know that Abraham trusted God. He's our father in faith, model for believers. And God did give him a son whose name was Isaac. And then later in his life, at the moment we heard described in the second reading, Abraham got the impression that, like the surrounding peoples, you know, he was surrounded by pagans, God somehow wanted him to offer his only son by Sarah, whose name was Isaac, as a holocaust, which is a burnt offering. They would kill animals, sheep and goats, and put them on an altar and burn them as an act of offering the animal to God. And Abraham was convinced that God wanted that from him. So we have today's story. I'm just going to read a little bit of it to remind you. It says here, God put Abraham to the test. He called to him and said, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on the height I will point out to you." Now, can you imagine the crisis of faith that Abraham, a loving father, was experiencing in his heart? And so they began the journey. It says he loaded the animal, a donkey, with the wood for the holocaust, for the fire, took along 2 servants, and they headed for the land of Moriah. And they arrived there. And listen to the rest of what happened. "Thereupon, Abraham took the wood for the holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulder." Does it sound like something else in the New Testament when Jesus carried his cross to Calvary? "While he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham. He said, 'Father.' 'Yes, son,' Abraham replied." Isaac continued, Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the Holocaust? Son, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the sheep for the Holocaust. Then the two continued going forward. Now, why do we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? We do that in the liturgy and in our prayers of the church. And part of the reason for that, probably the primary reason, is that Jesus' death on the cross saved us in the same way that the blood of the Lamb in the land of Egypt saved the Jews when the angel of death passed over them. You might remember that story that God said, what you should do is kill a lamb and offer it in sacrifice, eat it together, and then mark the doorposts of your homes with his blood, and the angel of death will pass over when the angel of death brought death to the firstborn of the Egyptians. So that's probably the primary reason why we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. But another reason is found in this reading, because when it comes to the sacrifice that saved us from our sins, we know that God truly did provide the sheep for the Holocaust, and that's his only begotten Son, Jesus. You know, Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus carried the wood for the cross. Abraham was expected to offer his son in sacrifice. God the Father gave his son as a sacrifice for us on the Mount of Calvary. And so Jesus, in some sense, is the substitute for us. Just as the ram in this passage from the book of Genesis was the substitute for Isaac. So what goes on Golgotha, that first Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross, is that he took our place. You know, what we could not do, he did. And that's the story of our lives as Christians, right? That on our own, we can do nothing, but with God's assistance, with the presence of Jesus Christ in our life, we can do anything. And so this is a message for all of us as we prepare to celebrate Easter. But in a very special way, it's a message for our catechumens. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for us, but he especially died for you and for you and for you and for you. We believe that, you know, God loves us individually and uniquely. God doesn't die for groups, he dies for people, individual people. And we're saved individually, although we're saved in the context of a community of believers. But wonderful things are happening in your lives as you prepare for baptism. You know, tonight, you will, in a deeper way than you can imagine, participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, talk about today's celebration. How long have you been preparing for baptism? I don't know how long the program is in the cathedral. A little over a year. I mentioned earlier when I talked about the way Christians used to pray that they prayed a lot more than we do. Well, it used to take 2 or 3 years in the earliest days of the church. And when it came to Christian families, you know, people who had already been baptized, when their children were born, they often waited until they were in their 20s or 30s or 30s to be baptized. Because they were afraid of committing sins and they wanted to postpone it as long as possible before they died. But also because to be a Christian required a certain kind of discipline in terms of the way you live your life that many young people find difficult to embrace. So sometimes they waited till they're in their 20s or 30s. 20s or 30s in those days was middle age. No, it isn't that way today. It took place, the catechumenate, you know, the preparation for baptism, took place differently than it does today. They didn't have special classes. What happened were those who were preparing for baptism came to church on Sunday. They sat in a separate place, and they listened to the bishop instruct the community. And when the bishop came to passages like perhaps the ones we had tonight that applied in a very special way to those who were being baptized, he directed his attention to the catechumens who were sitting in a certain part of the church. They would listen to God's word, but then they would leave because they weren't allowed to fully participate in the Eucharist. As they prepared more immediately for baptism, they received a new name. They were called catechumens prior to that. We refer to you now as the elect. You went through the rite of election during the first week of Lent. But there were other terms used for catechumens in those days. They were referred to in Greek as the photizomenoi. What do you think of that? Those are Greek words. That's a Greek word that means those who are being enlightened. You know, the church is convinced that we are enlightened by the scripture. Not just informed, but light is brought on the reality of who we are as human beings and what the world is about through our looking at the world through the eyes of God, through the eyes of scripture. So you are those who are being enlightened as you prepare for your baptism. They were also called in Rome competentes, which means petitioners, because they would ask the bishop to be received into the church and to be baptized. And they would submit their name. You might remember at the time of the rite of election, your names were brought forward in the big books that are kept in each of our parishes because you were petitioning to be baptized in the Easter season. The church in Jerusalem, in the about the year 350, the earliest days of the church, had a bishop whose name was Cyril, Cyril of Jerusalem. And I was reading a book today, this is my Kindle, about the catechumen in the early church, and I came across a passage that I wanted to share with you and the community this evening. It really enlightens us about what's going on tonight. This is what it says. Oops. I didn't go back to, I'm on the wrong page. I'm coming to the right one. In Jerusalem, initiation took place during the Easter Vigil, like tonight. The photizomenoi, that's you, and the clergy, that's us up here, gathered at a freestanding baptistry not far from the Basilica of the Resurrection. This is Jerusalem, where Jesus died and rose from the dead. And the place where they baptized in Jerusalem was a separate building just outside the Basilica. They first entered the outer chamber. Their candidates were instructed to turn to the west and renounce Satan and all his works and all his empty promises, addressing Satan as though he stood there before them. They faced the west because the west is darkness. The sun goes down in the west. You know, the east is symbolic of the resurrection. The west is a symbol of death. And so they looked to the west, and they stretched out their hands, and they told Satan that they renounced him, that he was to depart from their lives. I just asked you a question. Not nearly as dramatic as it used to be in the life of the church. Then they turned around from west to east and said, as they faced the rising sun, "I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in one baptism of repentance." So they profess their faith in God, who gives us new life. And this will make you nervous, the next part. Then they moved to the inner chamber of the baptistry. Stripped naked, The room was probably dark, it says, and the sexes were separated. They were anointed from head to foot with exorcised oil, the oil of the catechumens. We just kind of mark you barely, right? But in this moment, the signs of the presence of Jesus in the sacrament were very dramatic. So they were stripped naked and their body was completely marked with the oil of the catechumens. Then they were led to the holy pool of divine baptism. Standing there naked in the water, they were asked three questions: whether they believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and were immersed after each answer. Just imagine yourself standing naked in a cold pool of water. And then the bishop asked the questions. And in your case, the women who served there, because women were separated from men, would dunk the women to be baptized fully into the water three times, symbolizing their going down into the death of Jesus and rising to new life. They would walk down three steps into the pool, and after they were baptized, they came up three steps, new people, transformed by the grace of their baptism. Cyril then said, "When you emerged from the pool of sacred water, you were anointed in a manner corresponding to Christ's anointing." And this was the anointing with the perfumed oil that we call chrism. And the newly baptized were anointed on the forehead, the ears, the nostrils, and their chest. I'll just mark your forehead with a tiny cross. You think we ought to go back to those more dramatic symbols? You certainly would be impressed by what was going on in a way that is not as striking now. You know, we've tamed the sacraments in some sense. Now this, you know, I'm sure the early Christians were very much aware that their life was being completely changed. They were different. They were to be different than they were before. At some point, they were clothed with a white garment. After the baptism and confirmation, the bishop and the newly baptized processed from the baptistry to the chapel built over Jesus' empty tomb, and there sang a hymn. It must be a great thing to be baptized in Jerusalem, right? Right over the tomb where Jesus rose from the dead. From there, they proceeded back to the basilica. This is the Basilica of St. Peter and Paul, where the larger congregation, that's us, were now privileged, had been keeping an all-night vigil, you know, supporting the newly baptized with their prayer and participating joyfully in their reception into the community of faith. The newly baptized, referred to as neophytes, which means newly enlightened ones, and we still use the Greek words, you know, you're going to be neophytes after your baptism, were now privileged to witness and participate in the Eucharist for the first time. I'm sure you've been to Mass before, you've been to the whole Mass, but you early Christians didn't allow people who weren't baptized to go to Mass. They could just say for the first part, the Liturgy of the Word. The deacon opened after they were baptized and they came in by calling for a kiss of peace, welcoming the newcomers. You know, the greeting of peace, which we have at Mass, was celebrated at that moment as a sign of welcome to those who had been baptized. The Eucharistic prayer followed. It began with the traditional dialogue, "Let us lift up our hearts. We have lifted them up to the Lord. It is right and just." Sound familiar? You know, what's going on in the church of the 21st century took place in the earliest days of our faith community, the church. Then the bishop offered a long prayer that included an invocation of the Holy Spirit. Quote, these are the words of St. Cyril, "so that he may make bread Christ's body and the wine Christ's blood. For clearly, whatever the Holy Spirit touches is sanctified and transformed." It continued with commemorations of the living and the dead and closed with a final Amen. Then the congregation together recited the Lord's Prayer. The bishop then invited the congregation to communion, saying, "Holy things for the holy." As a congregation approached, the cantor chanted Psalm 33, "Taste and see the goodness of the Lord." One by one, the newly baptized received first the consecrated bread in their hands, cupped their right hand in their left, and receiving it with an amen. Then they received the cup, first bowing, then with an amen, they drank from it. The service closed with a final prayer. One more sentence. Over the course of Easter week, Monday through the next Sunday, the newly baptized came every day, dressed in their baptismal white garments, for a series of final teachings known as mystagogia. We don't ask you to do that either. Now, every time I look at the early church, I wonder if we have tamed the sacraments of the church too much. To be a Christian is not complex. It's difficult. And in some ways, I think the church has made it easier so that people won't be turned away without first experiencing the love of Christ. I mean, it could frighten people and they wouldn't follow through on their interest in being baptized. But I hope on your own, you know, you won't see your baptism as the end of things. You know, it's like graduating from high school. It's over with. You know, sometimes I joke in our parishes when it comes to confirmation, I say, well, people, when they get confirmed, they leave the church when they actually should be entering the church. You know, it's not a sign that, well, I've got my sacraments, now I'm out of here. You know, it's a commitment to begin to live seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, my dear sisters, this is a great moment for you, but also a great moment for us in the church. Some of those early Christians became saints. So why would we expect anything less from you? I mean, the Lord has offered himself on the cross in your place and invites you and me to join him there as we offer ourselves to the Father. The Mass, during which you will receive your first Holy Communion, is the moment when Jesus, in our time, in this place, once again offers himself to the Father for us, as he did on Calvary. We believe he's present among us, doing the same thing. And, like the women standing beneath the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women, and just one guy, St. John, you know, he invites you to join him, not being nailed to the cross, but in offering yourselves to the Father. That's what you do in baptism. That's what comes to completion when you receive the Eucharist. May the Lord bring to completion the good things he begins in your life today. Welcome.